Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. We continue with our ongoing Sunday series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 54 in our ongoing series. I'm going to read a lengthy passage because we get the whole story laid out before us in one fell swoop. I like to do that sometimes so it's fresh in our minds. We're going to read verses 1 through 20 of Mark chapter 5, if you would follow along. Then they came to the other side of the sea, that would be the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. Verse 5, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice, and he said, What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he said to him, Come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, What is your name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, Send us to the swine that we may enter them. Verse 13, and at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And all marveled. Can animals be possessed by supernatural beings? Though it's certainly abnormal and uncommon, it is quite possible for animals to be possessed. We have before us the case of swine that are possessed by demons. In the book of Numbers, we read of a donkey that was commandeered by an angel of the Lord so that it spoke to Balaam on the road. And of course, Satan apparently possessed a serpent in the Garden of Eden so that it spoke to Eve. I sometimes wonder if the lions of Tsavo were possessed. Their carcasses have been taxidermied, and they're on display at Chicago's Field Museum. I've seen them several times there. Let me briefly tell you the story. In the year 1898, the British were constructing a bridge over the Tsavo River in Kenya, Africa. At nighttime, two male, maneless lions would come out of the jungle to kill and devour railroad workers. They would do this almost nightly. They would grab the workers, drag them into the jungles, and devour them, eat them up. Over a period of several months, the lions killed 135 workers, these two lions, continually evading attempt after attempt by the British to kill them. Finally, after months of carnage, Lieutenant Colonel John Henry Patterson killed the first beast, which measured 9 feet 8 inches from the nose to the tip of the tail. It took 8 men to carry its carcass back into the camp. It was so heavy. 20 days later, the second lion was found and killed, taking numerous shots to kill it. Some speculate that these lions were possessed, and that is what drove them to slaughter so many humans, far more humans than they needed for their consumption, their food consumption. Nobody knows for sure, but we do know that demon possession results in erratic behavior, as in the case of the swine in our text. Forgive me, but I've titled the message, Possessed Pigs. Why does Jesus cast the demons out of this man into a herd of pigs? And then why do they rush headlong into the Sea of Galilee? Have you ever wondered that? This morning we're going to explore why Jesus performs this miracle and why he includes all of these unusual particulars. I remind you that miracles are signs for the purpose of signifying something. Jesus did not perform miracles merely for the purpose of demonstrating his authority as the Son of God. Now, certainly, his miracles did confirm his authority as the Son of God, but he did not perform them merely for that purpose. Jesus performed miracles to signify something to the Jews. Miracles are like road markers. They point the way, or they paint a picture, we might say. Miracles were always for Israel's benefit. Some people like to say the miracles were for unbelievers. No, the miracles were for Israel's benefit, and they were a believing nation. They believed in Jehovah God. Jesus was using the miracles to point them to something, and interestingly, miracles always signified something about the kingdom, or they were always used at times that were kingdom times in Israel's history. Moses and Joshua's day, that was all about Israel forming as an early kingdom. And then during the days of the kings, Elijah the prophet and so on, and Elisha. And then, of course, the time of Jesus. Let me give you an example. Some time ago, we explored the passage about the man who sat beside a pool in Jerusalem for 38 years. You remember that? He was waiting for someone to help him into the pool when the waters were stirred up. When Jesus confronted the man, he instantly healed him, commanding the man to rise, take up your bed and walk. Of course, the man did, and he was healed. Well, that miracle was not merely for the benefit of that man, though it certainly benefited him, nor was it merely for the purpose of confirming Jesus' authority as the Son of God, though it certainly did that. That miracle signified something bigger. It signified the sin, sick condition of the nation of Israel, likened to the Old Testament Israelite generation that forfeited promised land living while wandering in the wilderness for 38 years. That was the actual wandering time. Jesus healed this man also on the Sabbath day, the seventh day of rest, which is a picture of the millennial age to come, the 7,000-year period of rest, promised land rest. That's coming for Israel, but it's only coming after national healing. Ah, do you see how the miracles were much bigger pictures or signs of something greater to come? And of course, after Jesus returns the second time, Israel will rise, take up its bed and walk. And you can read about that in Ezekiel 36 and 37, the resurrection of Israel. That's just an example of why Jesus did miracles. What does this particular miracle in our text in Mark 5 signify? Well, that's what we hope to unravel during the course of this message. To understand the sign here in our text in Mark 5, we need to first give some background and context. When God created earth, he gave the first man, Adam, dominion over his newly formed creation. For a time, we don't know how long, Adam functioned in that role. But you know the story. Before long, Satan, who had already fallen from glory himself, possessed the serpent and deceived Eve into disobeying God and eating of the forbidden fruit with the promise that she could become like the Elohim, knowing good from evil. Adam, knowing what his wife had done, willfully chose to eat of the forbidden fruit as well. We're told specifically in the scriptures that Adam was not deceived, though Eve was. As a result, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. One of the dreadful consequences was that Adam lost his dominion over planet Earth. He forfeited his dominion, his right to rule, to Satan. At that time, Satan became the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, spiritual wickedness in high places. If Satan's scheme had been allowed to continue, it would have brought a dystopian end to earth and to mankind. Ah, but God had planned from before the creation of the world to send his son, his one-of-a-kind son, to earth. And indeed, Jesus came to earth, born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life as the second Adam, and he died to pay the price for the sins of all mankind. He rose again and later ascended to heaven, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is now in the present age calling and setting apart sons unto glory, not merely those who have believed on him for eternal life, but those who have believed, who choose to go on further by counting the cost of discipleship. And those sons unto glory will receive glorified bodies and will be given the privilege of ruling with him in the New Jerusalem when he comes to reclaim the earth and rule over it. Ah, exciting days ahead. Not dystopian, but utopian for sure. When Jesus came the first time, he urged the nation of Israel, that's his nation, to repent and return to fellowship with Jehovah God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he preached. So did John the Baptist and the disciples of Jesus. Many responded favorably, but the nation overall did not. The religious leaders despised Jesus, and they did not see their need to repent. You remember their response? Proudly, we have Abraham as our father. As if to say, we're automatic inheritors of the kingdom because of our birthright. People today who are born again believers are essentially saying the same thing. Because I'm a child of God, I'm an heir of Jesus Christ, and I will rule with him. That's not correct. That's not what the Bible teaches. They've misconstrued scriptures. We'll get back to that in just a moment. But Israel, as Jehovah's firstborn son, will repent one day, and will return to fellowship with Jesus and with Jehovah God, but not until the end when Jesus returns. Consequently, Israel will rule over the nations on earth, but Israel will not, at least national Israel, have a place in the New Jerusalem, the city of reward. I'm sure certain individual Israelites will be there, the ones who believe this particular message, the gospel of the kingdom, and who live for Jesus faithfully. We know the disciples will. We know Abraham will, and the patriarchs, and many of the great heroes of the faith. They will have the privilege of ruling with Jesus in the New Jerusalem. But the nation overall, because of their rejection of Christ's message the first time he came, will not have a place in the New Jerusalem, for that's the city of reward. Jesus took the offer of heavenly millennial rulership away from Israel, and he gave it to another entity, bringing forth the fruits of it, namely the predominantly Gentile Church of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, believers like you and me of the church age, we're not shoo-ins for the heavenly millennial inheritance either, merely because of our heirship with God as his children. That doesn't guarantee us a place of inheritance in the New Jerusalem. Yes, it means we're part of God's kingdom overall, but not necessarily the ruling realm. Reward is for those who are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And the condition, according to Romans 8, for being a joint heir with Jesus is suffering with him. And we know from the Gospels, it's paying the price of discipleship, which includes denying self, taking up your crosses and burdens in life, and following Him. It's a life that seeks to live for Jesus and the things of the coming age, rather than having a focus on the present age. One of the things that the Jews missed, which even His own disciples missed right up to the very time of His ascension, is that Jesus did not come the first time to establish His kingdom. Rather, He came to call sons unto glory, faithful ones who are qualifying to rule with Him in His messianic reign. So right now, in this present age, we have the church of Jesus Christ, and the purpose of the church is, yes, to call many to believe in Jesus, but it's much more than that. It's to call those believers to live for Him, to pull out all the stops, to be disciples to the fullest extent. As I said, by denying self, taking up their cross, and following Him. Bottom line, it's by suffering with Him so that they can reign with Him. When Jesus comes the second time to reign, He will destroy Satan and the horde of fallen angels and demons under Satan's control, including the Gentile armies under the control of Antichrist, who, at the very least, will be possessed by Satan. The possessed pigs, so to speak, will plunge into the lake of fire as Satan is imprisoned for an age. Jesus will be the victor and will be exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The grip of Satan on mankind and on planet Earth will be released. His rule, His authority will be vanquished. The second Adam will retake dominion of planet Earth, and creation will be restored to normalcy. What a story. Whether the Jews of Jesus' day understand it or not, I believe that what I've just explained is being signified in this miracle in Mark chapter 5. And we have some evidences in our text to allow us to conclude this. Let's put it together here. Look at verse 1 in the text. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. You remember in the last message, we spoke about the harrowing experience of the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee as that fierce storm came up. And Jesus calmed the storm, the seas, the wind, and so on. Finally, they land on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and they come to the region of the Gadarenes. I've been in that region. I've stood at this cliff and looked over where they believe the pigs would have fled into the sea. It is quite a cliff. Several commentators point out that this region was populated by several Gentile groups, most likely descendants of the Gentiles that had been imported at the time of the Assyrian invasion at 722 BC. Well, that would explain the presence of pigs. Jews would have never kept pigs. You remember the prodigal son? When he ran away from his dad and lived out in rebellion, he must have gone to this Gentile region or one like it, for he had to help keep the pigs, tend the pigs. Well, that was an awful thing for a Jew to have to do. Pigs are considered unclean, not just literally, physically, by looking at them, but according to the Jewish dietary laws. So that prodigal son was really living in disobedience not only to his father, but to Jehovah God. Of course, you know, the flocks and herds of the Jews were comprised of sheep and goats and cattle, but never pigs. These are Gentiles, and they're keeping pigs for their livelihood. Look at verse number 2. And when he, Jesus, had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. The region there is rocky and mountainous, and there are numerous little natural caves in those hills. You can see them today. A horrible, demon-possessed man lives in these caves. And according to Matthew's gospel, there are actually two men. They're described in Matthew 8:28 as being exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. It's dangerous to go by these tombs. Everyone knows you don't go down there, for these men are violent, they're unpredictable. They could kill you, tear you apart. Don't go that way, parents would tell their kids. According to Luke's gospel, these men are naked. And from the description here in our text, we know that they're hideous. One man is apparently more aggressive than the other. He's the one Mark talks about who meets Jesus. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. He had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. This is a wild man. He roams this mountainous region, and he screams and he yells out all hours of the day and night. I'll never forget, many years ago, Leslie and I were visiting my parents in Chicago. This was after Leslie and I had been married, of course, and we had a couple of kids by that time. We were visiting my parents in Chicago, and in the middle of the night, I think it was 2 a.m., Leslie shakes me and wakes me up and says, "Did you hear that?" There was a loud noise of, "Ah!" Came from the neighbor's house. The neighbor's house was about 8 feet or so from our house. All the houses on our city block were about that close. I said to Leslie, "Oh, that's just Crazy Mike." She said, "What? Crazy Mike?" I said, "I don't think he's ever murdered anybody. But he's a little cracked in the head, and he lives in the house next door, and he cries out, oh, all hours of the day and night." Yeah, we live with stuff like that in the city. You know, you just get used to that. Well, the man here in our text is like that. He cries out unexpectedly. And the Bible says he cuts himself. There is a practice nowadays that some young people participate in, cutting themselves. Horrible thing. It's not a spiritual activity by any means. I believe it's driven by the devil, who wants people to hurt themselves. Why would anybody want to do that? We're told in verse 4 that this man is supernaturally powerful. They would bind him with shackles and chains, but he would always break them. This is Superman. He certainly has superhuman power. No man could do this of normal strength. The end of verse 4 says he's untamed. And what's the cause of this man's nakedness and violence and superhuman strength? Well, we're told at the end of verse 2, he has an unclean spirit. Ah, he's demonically possessed. The word unclean means impure. This unclean or impure spirit is certainly not of God. It's of Satan. We could say he's demon-possessed. And certainly that's clear from the description of him already given, but it will become even clearer as we go along. I can only imagine how terrifying this sight must be to the disciples who are standing there watching the whole thing. Can you imagine if you had been along with Jesus? Have you ever heard or seen a demon-possessed person? It's terrifying. The voices that come out of them are absolutely hideous. Look how this man responds to Jesus. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." There is no doubt that the demons within this man are doing the talking here, for they know who Jesus is. You can be sure of that. In fact, they fall down and worship before him, for he's the Son of God. And they make a request. It's an interesting request. "Do not torment me." In the parallel account in Matthew 8:29, it says, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Even demons know the Bible. They know the time for judgment is coming upon all men and even upon the supernatural realm. They know that God has prepared the lake of fire for his devil and his angels. They know they will be cast into the lake of fire one day for their evil deeds. And their request here is that they not be forced to go there before the time. They're going to eventually end up there, but we don't want to get there before the time. Commentator Arlen Chitwood adds this, quote, "This sign, pointing to the entire nation being healed and restored to her rightful place among the nations, spelled defeat for the entire demonic world. And this demon, because he knew this, wanted no part of that which was happening," end quote. This demon's scared. Now, we would be scared in the presence of a demonically possessed person, understandably so. But Jesus isn't scared. In fact, the demons are scared of him, rightly so. By the way, what are demons? And why does God tell us in James 2 that they believe and tremble? Dr. Michael Heiser has a view on this. He's speaking to the claim that many theologians have that demons are fallen angels. Now, that could be, but I tend to subscribe to a different view. I think Heiser does as well, based on what he says here. I see demons as a different class of supernatural being. Let me quote Michael Heiser. He says, quote, "The New Testament is silent on the origin of demons. The origin of demons in Jewish texts outside the Bible, such as 1 Enoch, is attributed to the events of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. When a Nephilim was killed in these texts, its disembodied spirit was considered a demon." So in this view, the demons are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim, which were the progeny of angels and human women. They had children who were gigantic, monstrous Nephilim. And when they died in the flood, their spirits then became demons, according to this view. Heiser goes on to say, "These demons then roamed the earth to harass humans. The New Testament does not explicitly embrace this belief, though there are traces of the notion, such as demon possession of humans, implying the effort to be re-embodied," end quote. Michael Heiser, in his book, The Unseen Realm, mentions that Dr. Archie Wright has written an authoritative work on this very subject, and I happen to have that work as well, and it's called The Origin of Evil Spirits. Let me quote Dr. Archie Wright. Quote, "The sexual relations between the angels and the women produce giant offspring, hybrid beings that embodied both the physical attributes of humans and the spiritual nature of angels. Consequently, at the time of their physical death, their spirits, which were created in rebellion, continued to roam the earth as evil spirits. These evil spirits, like their angelic fathers, have the ability to roam the earth unseen. Their former physical nature is most likely responsible for the implied desire to reoccupy a human body." Now, I'm not being dogmatic about this position, of course, because the Bible doesn't speak to it. We get this view from intertestamental writings. They're called the writings of the Second Temple period of the Jews, who believe that this was the origin of the demons. Could be right, could be wrong. If it's right, then what this means is that fallen angels are a different class of evil supernatural beings than mere demons. I don't know. You think it over. James tells us that the devils, or the demons, they believe and tremble. What does that mean? Well, let's read his verse to start with, James 2:19. "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Now, some folks like to use this verse to prove that salvation requires more than mere belief, because they say the devils believe, but they're not saved, and so more is required to be saved, to have eternal life. I'm not going to get into that today, but that's a total misrepresentation of this text. First, this text is not referring to matters of salvation at all, but rather to matters of sanctification. So that's their first mistake. We're not going to get into that today for the sake of time, but you can check that out on your own. It's pretty clear from the text. Faith without works is dead. That's a sanctification text. Second, James is speaking to Jewish brethren, and he says to the Jewish brethren, save Jews, "You believe that there is one God." Literally, that could be translated, "You believe that God is one." Now remember, the Jews were monotheists, and they recited the Shema daily. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That's what James is referring to, because he's writing to Jewish brethren who would have known this intimately. They quoted it every morning when they woke up. And then James adds this, "Even the devils believe and tremble." In other words, the demons also know that God is one. The demons are not atheists. The demons are not polytheistic. The demons know who Almighty God is. They know his son, Jesus Christ. He's the one true monotheistic God, and the very thought makes them tremble. Why tremble? Well, because he's all-powerful. And they answer to him, and one day they will give an account to this all-powerful, one true God. Now, here's James's point in James chapter 2. One day, you will give an account too. You should take it as seriously as the demons do. Ooh. Well, that's quite a point to be made in James chapter 2. Again, he's writing to Jewish brethren, saved Jews, and he's saying, look, you know that our God is one God, the one true, powerful God. And the devils know that too. And they take it seriously. They tremble because they're going to have to give an account to that God one day. You ought to take it as seriously and get busy serving God. Because faith without works is dead. Not a salvation statement, a sanctification statement that leads to reward. Ooh. Here's the bottom line. Get busy for God, because your big talk about living by faith is betrayed by your lack of works for God. You will meet the one true God in judgment, and you will give an account for your works. Take it as seriously as the demons do. I hope that helps to explain James chapter 2. It's a profound text. In verse 9 of our text in Matthew 5, Jesus asks the name of the demon. What does it answer? My name is Legion, for we are many. Interestingly, the word legion is a Roman military term. Anybody of that era would have known that. Legions were comprised of anywhere from 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Now think about this. This demon, speaking out through this man, says that this man is actually inhabited by thousands of demons. Well, it's no wonder that he has such incredible superhuman power to break chains. It's no wonder that he's insane and violent and runs around naked. It's no wonder that Mark mentions there are about 2,000 pigs nearby. Not just a handful. There are a lot of demons that need to go inhabit them. The thousands of demons in this man are exorcised by Jesus, and they go into the thousands of pigs nearby. And the pigs all go insane, and they plunge over the cliff into the Sea of Galilee. What a great sight! What a tremendous destruction. I am reminded of Pharaoh's armies drowning in the Red Sea, which is very much like what is happening here, the forces of Satan being destroyed. But remember, this miracle is a sign. It's pointing to something future. In the sign, this man's condition represents the condition of national Israel at this point in her history. Israel is bound by the power of Satan. Israel is incapacitated and in desperate need of healing. Jesus heals the man in this miracle by exorcising the demons. Look at verse 10. Also, he begged earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. Why do the demons want to possess the pigs? And why does Jesus allow it, even at great financial loss to the herd's Gentile owners? Well, this is a sign. Let's think about it. If this demon-possessed man, represents Israel as bound by Satan, then the pigs, which are unclean animals now possessed by unclean spirits, represent the unclean Gentiles, and in particular, Antichrist and his Gentile armies that are completely controlled by Satan. But Satan, we know, will lead Antichrist and the Gentile enemies of Israel headlong into the lake of fire. We could say the possessed pigs will plunge into the pit. And the Gentiles will be stripped of their wealth and prosperity. This could possibly be a picture of the destruction of Babylon, the world system, not the city per se, but the world system talked about in Revelation 18, which represents the ruin of the financial prosperity of the Gentile world at the end of time. I am reminded of Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Then, as Zechariah 12 and verse 10 says, they, that's Israel, will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In the end, Israel will be like the man in this sign miracle. You say, what do you mean in the end? Well, look in our text at Mark 5:15. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Think with me now. When Jesus returns, Israel will be delivered and in her right mind with respect to Jesus. The nation will be resurrected. The nation will be healed. Satan's binding of Israel will be broken free. And Paul said, all Israel will be saved, that is delivered. The nation will be repenting and restored to fellowship with Jehovah. What a glorious day. And that's all going to happen in advance of the millennial reign. And look at the blessed result for Israel in the millennial age as seen here in our text. Mark 5 verse 18. And when Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, that's the 10 cities of the Gentiles on the eastern side of the Jordan, all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Think about it. In the millennium, Israel will be instrumental in pointing the nations to Messiah. Zechariah 8:23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. But there's something even more we can add to this wonderful story. Even prior to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, Satan surely knew of his impending doom. Maybe not the detail, but according to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, Satan surely knew, even at that time in history, at the time of Jesus, Satan knew what would be his ultimate doom. However, there's one thing that Satan did not know, according to the Apostle Paul, and we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Starting in verse 6, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. By the way, many commentators point out that this phrase most naturally must refer to the spiritual rulers of this age, not the physical rulers of this age. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then Paul adds this in verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. This is really exciting here in the end of the message. The hidden wisdom that God ordained before he ever created the ages, before he ever created man and earth and so on, he kept a mystery until Paul's time. And what is that mystery? That faithful believers will be chosen to rule over the earth in the place of Satan and his horde. Did you know believers who are faithful are going to rule where Satan once ruled? And they will rule over angels, we're told, the angelic realm. That's exciting. Let me put it another way. When Jesus returns the second time, not only will he depose Satan and his host, and ultimately consign them to the lake of fire, he will also strip them of their crowns and their rulership, And he will give those crowns as rewards to faithful saints who have earned them by living as faithful disciples of Jesus throughout life. Had Satan known this in advance, he would never have crucified the Lord of glory and put this plan in place. It's no wonder that he works so hard to get believers to fall and to live for self rather than living for Jesus. He's got you right where he wants you. But if you're living for Jesus, desiring to please him, Satan's after you. Maybe not him personally, but his echelon, they're after you. But I remind you of verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 2. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Doesn't say for those who are saved and heirs of God. It says for those who love him. Not all believers love Jesus. Pretty evident by the way they live. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will be keeping my commandments. And a whole lot of believers don't keep his commandments. Do you truly love him? If you do, there is coming for you a reward that you can't even fathom. You can't even imagine how glorious it's going to be. We do know it's going to involve Satan being deposed and you being lifted up along with others who are faithful. Crowns being put on your head so that you can rule in place of the evil one. Glory, hallelujah. But do you love him? Let's bow in prayer.